As the apostle goes on now, he's asserted and proved by the two proofs that we heard last week, the end of chapter 1, the authenticity of his calling, his apostleship, and his gospel. He sets it here over against the false gospel of those whom the scripture calls Judaizers, and in this particular scripture, they are called false brethren. So he begins by saying that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. This is obviously no lack of confidence on Paul's part that he's preaching the genuine gospel. The idea that lest by any means I might run or had run in vain goes back to what the false brethren were saying, that Paul's ministry is worthless because he's not commanding people to be circumcised. He's not teaching them that they have to follow the ceremonial law. And so they were missing that these shadows had pointed forward to Christ, who is the fulfillment. And they were insisting that Paul's preaching wasn't sound, wasn't complete, because he wasn't making the Gentiles follow the shadows that God had given Israel that looked forward to the Messiah. But Paul wasn't worried about that. If he was, he might have checked in before 14 years of ministry had gone by. I know if I was if I was preaching and I wasn't quite 100% sure, just wanted to check in and make sure that what I was preaching was sound, it wouldn't take me 14 years to ask run things by a fellow Orthodox brother in the presbytery, or hopefully it'd take the session less than 14 years to confront me with my heresy. So Paul is not here concerned. He's not worried that what he's preaching is incorrect. He has every confidence in the truthfulness of the gospel of free grace that he's been preaching. We get the clue in verse 2 why he went up. He says, I went up by revelation. Apparently, whatever was being said against Paul was so clever and so sneaky, as we hear in a couple of verses, that Paul hadn't thought to go up to Jerusalem and defend himself yet. He actually has to receive a particular revelation, the Lord giving him a specific message to go up and check. So he says, and I went up by revelation, or because of a revelation, and communicated to them, that is, the apostles in Jerusalem, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, privately to those who are of reputation. He calls them of reputation, and then later he says those who seem to be something, and then later he finally names them, James, Peter, and John. Perhaps privately because the church was being persecuted at that point to such an extent that they couldn't have, or it wouldn't have been wise to risk having a public assembly the way they end up having in Acts chapter 15 later on. You remember that this was the time in which James, the brother of John, had been martyred, and Peter also had been imprisoned, and Herod had intended to put Peter to death, but God miraculously saved him. That's a good possible fitting with Galatians, with Acts, reason for them not to have had an assembly. But one of the things that is important is that when he does communicate to James and Peter and John the gospel that he's been preaching, and here's Titus, and Titus is what ethnic background? Verse 3. He was a Greek. And Peter and James and John don't turn to him and say what? They don't make him be circumcised. Okay, so you got all these guys who are saying Paul's gospel isn't complete because he's not saying that the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And Paul says, well, actually, the Lord told me about what you are saying to undermine my preaching. And just so you know, your ministers, your apostles in Jerusalem that you claim to be following so well, they didn't make Titus get circumcised. Why would you make Titus get circumcised when they didn't? Okay, so he's drawing a distinction here. Now, he's gone off the defensive, or he's transitioning from defensive, defending the authenticity of his preaching, to exposing the falsehood of their preaching. This occurred, he said, because of false brethren. So were these opponents from within the church or from outside the church? They were within the church. They looked like brethren. They sounded like they had the church's best interests at heart. In fact, as often happens with those who are enemies of the true gospel, enemies of sound theology, they felt justified in underhanded measures or deception and lying. So this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. This is one of the things that is a great, maybe great isn't, that is a difficulty from season to season in the life of the church, when those who are enemies of the truth, and they're often man-centered and focused on human strategy as they add to the gospel, and that trust in self often fosters this being okay with lying. For instance, there's a group of men who teach an error in the doctrine of justification. And they had this this email list. They were mostly PCA pastors. This is about 15, maybe a little bit more than that, years ago. And they had this email list. And if you're familiar with the history of these things, it was called the Biblical Horizons email list. And they're actually, what they taught was not too unlike what the Judaizers teach. But they used to coach their people who, young men who followed their same ideas, how to lie to your presbytery in order to pass your ordination exams. How to use the same words that they are expecting to hear, but mean what we who teach this combination of faith and works for being right with God. So say what the presbytery wants to hear, but mean what we are really saying together on this private email list. And of course, it was years later that the communications on the email list were revealed, and most of those guys weren't PCA anymore. Some of them were, are, but God have mercy on His church. This is not a new problem. All right, the problem is that those who do hold to a biblical doctrine of the gospel and sound theology are not willing to fight with the same weapons. They don't lie and manipulate work behind the scenes in that kind of way. And that's one of the things that Paul here is highlighting, difference between him and his enemies, that they were false and operated secretly by stealth. Notice the way he describes the difference between the true gospel and their false gospel. The true gospel is a gospel of liberty, freedom that we have in Christ Jesus from having our performance of these things be, in particular, our performance of circumcision, freedom from having that be what makes us right with, or necessary unto making us right with God, and having Christ Jesus alone as what makes us right with God. Having Christ Jesus alone as what makes us right with God, he calls liberty. Having Christ Jesus plus circumcision make you right with God, he calls bondage. Okay? Later on, when he brings Timothy, who is half Greek and half Jewish, up to Jerusalem, he does circumcise him. Timothy doesn't have to be circumcised, but in order not to create offense, they go ahead and do it. It's when there are those who are demanding that they be circumcised and the gospel is in danger at that point that they refuse. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. And pray for faithful men in the eldership, in the pastorate, that though they be unwilling to operate in an underhanded or manipulative, political, sometimes is the word we use, fashion, that they yet would be bold. Okay? Because we can often excuse our cowardice by idealizing this idea of niceness. That we compromise and we go along, and that, you know, you have the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Paul was not being nice. Okay, he refused to be wicked and deceitful like they, but he was bold and courageous. He had apostolic backbone. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why? What was at stake? End of verse 5. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Theology is truth about good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is worth having a backbone about. It is worth having a backbone for. And then he says, but from those who seem to be something, he's turning his attention now from the false brothers, as he's been talking about them. In verses 4 and 5, and he turns back now to Peter, James, and John. He says, you know, we compared notes. It doesn't matter to me who they are, except for what? God is the one who called them. God is the one who gave them their gospel. And when they heard what I was preaching, they didn't add anything. And I actually... It's disappointing that New King James adds the words the gospel. You see them in italics there the second time. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me. And if you were following along very closely while I read it in the worship service this morning, you notice I didn't read it the second time. It's not there the second time in the Greek. The gospel for the circumcised have been committed to me, for the uncircumcised have been committed to me, as for the circumcised was committed to Peter. Okay, that's intentional. That's important. It's the same gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one doctrine, but it's got two destinations. Okay, the one gospel that's going to the uncircumcised, God called Paul to do that. The one gospel going to the circumcised, God calls Peter to do that. And so they come to an agreement that they are preaching the same gospel. They desired, at the end he says, only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. You see, the Gentiles had not been circumcised in their flesh, but they had been circumcised in their hearts. God had given them the kind of sacrificial love for the brethren that would want to send the help for the poor in Judea. And indeed, we have evidence elsewhere in the New Testament of Paul taking up that collection and carrying it back to Judea after this first missionary journey that we here find out in verse 9. James and Peter and John had encouraged them on back when Paul was going out with Barnabas for the first time. So here he goes on the offensive. He says, they're not just resisting the gospel I preach. They're resisting the gospel all of the apostles preach. Okay, there was no celebration of big tent or broadly reformed. If you've heard those words, oh, there's room enough for all kinds of theology. Well, no, Paul said they are bad morally. They are bad theologically, and they are resisting even the gospel of their own apostles. Resistance of error in the church is a necessary calling by God to those who He has ordained and called as leaders in the church. And pray for the elders and pastors in the ARP and all of the faithful churches and in churches that you pray that God would return to faithfulness, that those whom He has called would not only seek to be faithful in their own preaching. That's primarily what Paul was saying, or what Paul was tackling at the end of chapter 1 last week. But that they also, for the continuation of the gospel in the church, that they would also resist and expose the falsehood of those who are sneaky in their false doctrine.